year. Whether you're a member or not, if you hang around just for a bit of information, we'll be sharing as well. About 3 weeks ago, the cross-country season started at my house, which means Thursday afternoons and Saturdays are spent watching my kids run anywhere from 1.8 to 3 miles. We love the season. A little bit crazy. They may only compete once a week, but they're practicing every other day, so I just keep reminding myself it's fall. This is how it goes. It just gets real busy during this time of year. So at the first meet, as my daughter was running her 1.8 miles, there was a dad whose son was new to cross country, and so I was kind of like showing him the ropes of how you observe a cross country event. So if you just stand in one place, you see them leave and you see them come back, and you don't know what happened in the 1.8 miles before that. I tend to try to find a spot where you can see them the most, and so I'm talking to him and kind of showing him, like, if you stand here, you'll get to see him two times come by, and if you're willing to walk over here, you can do that. And so in the process, introduce myself, kind of find what his job was. He's a city planner down in, I think, Fontana, one of the cities that we all recognize down in L.A., and I was immediately massively impressed. Like, whoa. I think it was kind of obvious. I kind of went, wow, city planner, that's pretty amazing. It's not really all that big because we're not planning any more city. We're not growing anywhere. So my job is basically to take the plans of the city and try to make the people who live in the city happy. So he said he enjoyed it. He loved the work. But, you know, I was kind of thinking, wow. I said, it's always amazing how people can kind of take this area of land and then picture a city to it. He said, oh, no, I'm not doing any of that. We've already got our city. He said, I'm just trying to help them understand how to accomplish the goals that the city's trying to accomplish in their lives. And so as I've been preparing for the message this week, that thought just kept coming to my mind over and over again. Because you are all, as believers in Jesus Christ, your city planners. And you're not blazing a new trail for a new city. You're not conquering new territory and trying to create it. Your city has already been planned for you. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So he's already planned the city. He's already created the city. He's already put everything together. He's got it. It's all right here. And he's called you to be part of that city on a hill. And so our job then is to help those around us understand the purpose and goal of our city and then attract them to want to live there. We're all city planners. And so when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, basically what's happening is Paul is taking the vision casting of Jesus, they're a city on a hill, and he's giving it in this portion. In the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a look at verses 1 through 3 and begin to see kind of the attitude of the city. So as we wrap up this, let's look at kind of the attitude portions of our walking with Jesus. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So stand with me, and I'm going to read that portion to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Focusing on just the last part of verse 2 and then verse 3 today. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So may God bless you in his word. You may be seated. We take a look, and today we're going to take a look at the last two aspects of this kind of city planning that's going to begin with. Is this idea that that we all have this aspect to be actively involved in city planning. The conference is amazing. There's a conference for everything. I'm not really a conference junkie. Even when I go to pastor conference, like after like if it's a 3 or 4 day conference, after about a day and a half, I'm maxed out on everything. But I go and sit to direct because I'm going to be paying. I want to be part of it. I want to continue to gather information. But it amazes me when you just drive around town to pastor convention center, you know, whatever the tool conference or the whatever the conference. There's a conference for everything. When you come to those conferences and you hear about them, you realize the reason conferences are so popular is because it helps somebody who's part of whatever the conference is about really get excited about their trade and given ideas and creativity about what they're doing. And then you come together and you realize you're not the only one out there. But I get most out of when church in Little Rock. It's the only church, and I'm not the only pastor in the world. There's like a bunch of us, and we're all serving in many areas. And so, in that sense, we have to take that idea of that we are not just alone as a believer in Jesus Christ doing our own thing, but we've been called to help be part of this city on a hill. And I thought some of the things that they had to say were helpful. What's the purpose of city planning is to help get in your city where you want it to go. So why has God called you to be a city on a hill? So that you will get his city where he wants it to go. You have a role in that. It's to improve the way the city systems operate. It's amazing to me that God just didn't say, here's how salvation works and here's my message and I've got the rest. But he handed it over to a bunch of human beings who are fallible, very fallible, and said, now I want you to be part of the church that will then represent me. You are going to create the structure that then causes my light to shine bright. And so that's our job, is that we take his structure, we understand his structure, and we cause his light to shine bright. What else did they say? They said that the purpose of city planning is to take good planning theory and practices. Well, we got the best planning theory and practice available for, not for every city, for the city on a hill. God didn't leave us without instructions. That's what the Gospels, but especially the letters from Romans all the way through to Jude are all about. Now, what do we do with this challenge that God has given us? If you just left us with the Gospels, we have a great picture of Jesus. But because he then called those men to then write the practical access of theories, then he teaches us, here's the plan. Here's how you continue on until I return. And he sets up the city that will be the city of God. We're the city of a hill shining a light for that. The last part I thought was great when that one gal said, it's valuing creativity, it's preserving, it's implementing a plan. I mean, that's our job. Our job is to value the city on the hill. We don't come to salvation for what it does for us. That's how we come to it originally. But then we don't sit in, I've got my salvation, I'm fine. It's the old, you know, John F. Kennedy saying, it's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. But we really are in a totally, that is not the mindset of the day. The mindset of the day is completely the opposite. The mindset is, what can my country, my job, my neighborhood, my family, what can the entire world do for me? And we are so incredibly centered that even as believers, it's hard for us to really get out of that shell. And today is going to be kind of shocking, as last week probably was as well, because the city on a hill has nothing to do with you. It will go on with you, a part of it or not. It will accomplish its goals, whether you get into it or not. So why bother? Because the city on the hill is the only city that lasts for eternity. And so you come to that city not for what you can get out of it, but if you come that way, you'll get nothing out of it. You come to that city because God has literally called you into it. Oh, I thought I would seek salvation so I'd be saved and get to go to heaven. You know, you have salvation because God called you into his kingdom and put you to work. And part of that is an incredible benefit. It's got the best retirement benefits known to man. So let's stay in that city, okay? But the idea is that we have to get out of ourselves and into the job of the city on the hill in order to really understand its purpose. So let's do that today. It's just two simple aspects. The last two aspects of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're going to take a look very simply at love. We're going to bear with one another in love. And the last thing we take a look at is what it means to have this unity of the Spirit. So let's pray and take a look at this. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that we've been called. We are here at this time and this morning because we realize in some sense, even if we're just investigating, that we're not part of the rest of the world that's doing whatever they're doing this morning. That you called us out of the world to this spot because we're focusing now on you. And that's not what the world is doing. So we thank you that part of that calling is incredible salvation benefits for us. We thank you for that. That's what enticed us to come to you. But Lord, help us now to acknowledge that we have a role. And may your Holy Spirit open up our eyes and our heart and our mind to embracing that role with enthusiasm, with willpower, his willpower, and with clear understanding, Lord, if we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to spend a lot of time on the Holy Spirit. If you've noticed all the way up to this point of the chapter 4, the Spirit's been mentioned over and over again. And so next week, we're going to use Ephesians to look at the Holy Spirit, but we're also going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit's role in your life. And so I'm looking forward to next week. I think it's been something we needed to do. Ephesians has covered all aspects of the Trinity, and I really want to take some time next week to kind of focus on that. But today, we're going to take a look at the love of that Spirit and the unity of that Spirit. So let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This bearing is like literally to hold oneself up against. This phrase literally has in within its mind that you are receiving opposition from someone. This isn't, oh, just be a loving person. This is, you are going to have to literally love someone that you can't bear, that you are struggling with, that is actually in opposition with you. That's this idea of bearing. You're bearing up. You're not just spreading your love around freely. You're kind of holding yourself up and working with the person who's kind of in opposition to get you to continue to love them. That's kind of the aspect of this bearing with one another in love. It's to hold one up against. It's to put up with. Okay, that's literally kind of what it kind of does. Is that I'm urging you, put up with people that are driving you crazy, that are hurting you. Now, whenever we take bearing with another in love, it doesn't mean we continue to stay in a situation or abused. I was never encouraged that. We don't retaliate. We don't seek our own revenge. But we also have never, the Bible never encourages you to stay in an abusive situation. Okay, so we would say, you got to go get some help. You're physically abused. Socially, emotionally, mentally, sexually. You go get some help, and then we actually have you distance yourself from that situation. But that's a very difficult percentage of the world, but that's not the majority of what we're talking about. What we're talking about is when you're just in opposition with someone who is not doing things the way you want to do them, is not walking with Christ, is literally being difficult with you on purpose, intentionally or unintentionally. And your job then is to continue to love. The city on a hill loves in such a way that even those in opposition are attracted to it. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here. One idea of this forbearing is not insisting on the letter of the law. Well, the law says I can do this. So the law says is that, you know, you crossed over my line on my property and I can call it for trespassing. So you've got a troubling neighbor. And you're struggling, so instead of trying to find ways to love them, you're just waiting for them to cross the line so you can call the cops on them. You know, it's that idea that all I'm looking for is for you to break some type of law, some type of moral code that I can just jump all over you. I got you there. You know, this forbearing with one another in love says, I'm not trying to live by the letter of the law. I'm trying to basically take a look at our situation. It literally says it expresses the consideration that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of the case. So in other words, you take a look at the whole situation, you understand their needs and their hurts, you address your needs and your hurts, and then you try to love them. You love them as the way Christ would love them. Now, the Bible also says that the key is that you try to demonstrate love and gentleness with man as far as it is possible, meaning you demonstrate the love, you're not responsible for their response. So you just continue to love and express that. Well, they're not doing what I want to do. They're not actually finding what they should, so I give up. No, we continue to love, but you're not responsible for them changing. The Holy Spirit is, and they are responsible for their changing. So you look for all ways to make it work. This bearing also is the idea that you're holding yourself back from one another. In other words, this bearing with one another in love isn't really so much of your action as it is your reaction. You're working on your reaction. We were watching the movie last night, and this is not a political statement, though I think it would be helpful. But if you've got Netflix, you should watch Gentle Hands, The Story of Ben Carson. It's amazing. I know he's running for president right now, but the next time we watched it, we just watched it because we wanted to see what it's all about. And it's amazing. I had no idea about his childhood, but this guy started off with an anger issue as a kid. And at one point, I don't want to give away the movie, just go look at it. But at one point, he almost gets himself into serious trouble. And so he goes back, and he literally just prays to God, "God, you've got to help me deal with my anger issue." And then And you see over the years, the situation that came in his life, it was snapped his anger, and he just chose to show something. You know, because he's given to God and continued to pray about it, the movie did a good job of kind of showing him battling through that, working with it, and then, dealing with it. But the amazing thing is, it was a neural surgery. And Ben Carson was the guy that separated those twins who were connected to the back of the head, and it showed a couple other operations he did, and the whole thing was his ideas, gentle hands, is to be a neurosurgeon, you have to have great hand-eye coordination, and you've got to be calm. You've got to be calm in what you do. And so the Lord had to conquer his anger in order for him to reach a point where he could actually become the neurosurgeon that God wanted him to be. And so what the issue here is, every other time he was an okay guy, but boy, if you crossed him, he was going to let you know. So it's not his action, but his reaction. So this book, Bearing One Another in Love, is, Lord, help me with my reaction. Help me to not react the way the world reacts. Help me to react anger. Help me not to react in vengeance. Help me instead to react in love. In love, I want to seek the highest good in the person that I'm reacting against. So this idea of bearing one another is this idea that I'm going to react in such a way that I'm not going to have fire in the situation. I'm going to fill it with love. In fact, Peter says this is probably the best way, 1 Peter 4, 7, and 8. The end of all things is at hand. The next time would be run for the hills. Grab a gun. From Peter, we'd expect that. From Peter beforehand, what was his end of all things at hand in the garden? I've got a sword. We'll take care of this baby. This doesn't sound like Peter here. This is the Holy Spirit changing Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Wow, is that a Holy Spirit change in the life of a guy? The guy would rather pick up the sword and have the fire called down from heaven, and he wants to get even with people. Okay, wait a minute. Be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But if you're not self-controlled and you're not sober-minded, then self-controlled would mean you watch your anger. You're like, well, Pastor, I just got an anger problem. It just jumps up on me. You're doing pretty good with it right now. In fact, every Sunday morning, I've never seen anybody jump up and start screaming at me. Now, maybe you wanted to. That's possible. But it's amazing how you can control it when you want to and then say you can't control it when you don't want to. I mean, almost all of our problems, we don't manifest until we think it's safe, which means it's not really a problem. It means we just finish our self-control until we don't want to feel self-control anymore. If you don't have an anger problem that controls you, you are allowing your anger to be controlling. You're the one allowing it. But I don't know how to deal with it, folks. Okay, here we go. You confess your sin. You ask God for help. You ask for self-control. And you're asking to help you be sober-minded, to be thinking of things seriously and in love and control things. If you're not willing to do that, you're just going to say, well, I got an anger problem, but you've also got a prayer problem. If Peter says, you've got to deal with your self-control and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the only prayer God wants to hear from you, if you're willingly letting yourself be angry, is please help me with my anger. Please help me deal with the areas of my life that I'm not showing self-control in. It's not that God's not listening to you the rest of the time, but he wants to see some serious effort towards you responding in love. But verse 8 in 1 Peter 4 really says it all. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Today, getting even covers a multitude of sins. We're not even trying to cover it. Getting even, getting back, not putting up with. You don't have to put up with that. You don't have to deal with that. Sin for sin is the way we tend to deal with things today. Making a lot of noise about it is going to be how we deal with it today. We don't love. I think even as a Christian, we really have to meditate on this passage. Love covers a multitude of sin. If we're trying to spread it around right now, we're trying to get more and more people to notice by not loving. And so on an individual basis, the best thing you can do for someone that is giving you struggle is love them. But certainly don't spread it around that they're causing you struggle. That leads to gossip, and that just causes the problem even worse. No one should know that you're struggling with someone except for you and maybe your spouse and then maybe somebody that you spiritually confide in. The rest of the world doesn't need to know that so-and-so is giving you a hard time. You need to love them. You need to be overshadowing them with love. I don't know why. I guess I watched the movie for more than entertainment last night, but Ben Carson, the black guy, so his first internship, he shows up for his internship, and the nurse in charge thinks he's an orderly. So she chews him out. Hey, you're late. That guy needs to go to room such and such. And he says, I'm a new internship. And she gives him a look like, you know, you're an intern? You can see the whole look. You know, you're a black guy. You shouldn't be an intern. He was like in the 70s. And he didn't do anything about it. So that whole day was a difficult day for him, first day of internship. He was giving these sarcastic remarks all the way around. He gets home that night. He sits down and his wife said, how did the day go? And he couldn't even talk. He was so kind of, and so she, you know, she shows him praying and she encouraging him. So the next morning, he shows up with a thing of flowers and walks by the angry nurse's station. And he goes, good morning, nurse so-and-so, and drops the flowers on her counter and then goes and meets his doctor boss. And the lady's like, you could be looking, where are the flowers from? Well, literally, you know, it jumps a couple years in the road, but she becomes his greatest advocate. She becomes the woman that he literally, about, I guess, 6 months later, there's a crisis, all true story, and there's no doctors around, and he is the intern and the doctor and the hospital. Intern's my word, I think he's the next step up, but he's not. He doesn't have authority to do emergency surgeries, and everybody else is busy because of stuff going on in the hospital. And so she literally says, you got to step in and do this. This guy's going to die if you don't do this surgery. So he steps in and does the surgery, his boss. He does the surgery great, wonderfully, but she's the one that defines him, says, you can do this. Come on, we need you to do this. This guy's going to die. So he won her over how? By loving her. By just showering grace upon her, and that covered that month of sin. So think that through. Think that through. We go back to Ephesians, and we think about bearing one another in love. How do I bear? Just shower them. Just be open. Now, guys, don't be taking flowers to women without talking to your wife, okay? I'm sure that his wife knew. She probably told him, take the woman flowers. Okay, then do that. Okay, but look for ways to love those people in your life that you're struggling with. Please continue to love them, continue to love them. I can tell you, honestly, in the areas where I have been most grating to my wife, that's fear the most, what has won us over is that she's just loving me through that process. It's painful for me at the end when I realize, why does she love me and I treat her so poorly? But her determination to love me is always, in the end, help us win over that issue that we've been struggling with. And so I want to encourage you to do the same. So City on a Hill planning requires, first, bearing with one another in love. By the way, this love is the agape love, the unconditional love. And unconditional love only comes from one source, from God himself. So as I said over and over again, I'm going to continue to say, you're not drudging this up from within. You are saying, God, I don't have it. Unconditional love, I don't have it. But your spirit has it. And so may your spirit work in my life in such a way that I'll unconditionally love the person. What happens is, this light shines through you, the city shines, and people are drawn to you, and drawn to him especially. So the second thing is we're going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, like last week, we had a lot of words that I described here, but the phrase is critical. I'm going to kind of move through the words and then put the phrase together as a whole, but you've got to get a picture of the words, okay? Eager is to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. Okay, so we want to quickly move to unity. That is so, that was the first sin. The first sin of Satan to Adam and Eve was, hey, why don't you kind of disunify yourself from God? And they said, well, that's, yeah, because I think we're smarter than God. And Satan said, let's do it. The moment they became disunified from God, they became disunified from each other. You can see that in their first two children. One kills the other. Immediately, disunity is the struggle. So it's been all mankind's struggle. And technology has only made it worse. We could practically do everything alone. We don't have to interact one-to-one, face-to-face, emotion-to-emotion, conversation with people anymore. We can hide behind technology. And people are getting lonelier and lonelier and lonelier. We've got to jump to unity, jump to being with one another. To maintain is to guard. Okay, we're going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're going to guard it. We're going to keep our eye on it. We're going to be working for ways to constantly say, am I being unified? Am I acting unified? Am I helping others be unified? We're pretty diligent as an elder board here at the church to make sure that people don't become disunified. So if we get a rumor of gossip, we jump in. If we get a rumor of division, we move in. We really try to be involved in that process because we really believe in the unity of the church and how critical that is for the church to do what God has called it to do. So it's a matter of kind of maintaining, guarding, fulfilling. Literally, it's a command. The command is for us to be unified. And so we've got to work on that together. Now, here's the interesting thing is, what are we being asked to eagerly maintain? The unity of the Spirit. So we already have the Spirit. Believers in Jesus Christ have the Spirit. So you're not trying to create the Spirit. You've got it. You're trying to call upon the Spirit to continue the unity. What does it mean then to have unity in the Spirit? Unity is oneness. Okay, it's this agreement that all people involve consensus. Now, it doesn't mean you get along with everybody all the time, and everybody comes out wonderfully thinking, wonderful. It's this idea that we are working on agreement. We are working on consensus. We are working towards oneness. How do you do that? Most of the time, if you want to work towards consensus, you've got to give up your idea. You just got to give it up. Nine times out of ten, maybe 99 times out of 100, your real issue with a person is preference. And that's certainly your marriage. My favorite line from Joe Millard, who's been married 62, 63, 64 years, when we asked him years ago, you know, what is the biggest thing about marriage? And Joe Millard said, I figured out about 20 years into it. I haven't been married 20 years yet. I was like, oh, okay, well, maybe that's why I haven't figured this out yet. He said, I think about 20, 25 years into it that 90% of the things I was frustrated with Doris about were my preferences. Very little of it was actually sin. That was life-changing for me in my marriage. That was life-changing. When I started weighing, what is really a problem? What is really a preference? Oh, I just prefer dinner at this time. I just prefer this to look like this. I just prefer this to act this way. I can't know the Bible verse. If you've been around me long enough, you know I like dinner at 5:30. I cannot find a verse. I shall serve your husband dinner at 5:30. It's a ridiculous. Every time I say this, I get the most ridiculous preference in the world. The premarital counselor said to us, "What time's dinner?" And I said, "Nancy went, I don't know, whatever." And I was like, "I mean, 5:30." And she looked at me and she realized I was serious. 5:35. So Missy's figured this out. When I come home, if dinner's not ready, throw an onion in the oven and it smells like it's cooking. Maybe hang on to that one, okay? Works for me. And then she hands me a banana. Here's a banana. Dinner will be ready in a few moments. It's preference. Isn't that? Maybe yours probably isn't dinner, but it's something else. It's preference. It's not sin. And that's how it is with people. It's preference. And next time you have to with somebody, ask yourself, is this actual sin or is this a preference? And 90% of the time, maybe more, it'll be preference. So we've got to head for this unity. We've got to back up and get everybody involved. Here's the other thing you think about unity of the Spirit. There's an insinuation here that means you can't be a Christian all by yourself. Unity requires that you be with people. Well, okay, I'm here this morning, Pastor. I'm here with people. You're not in the unity of the Spirit if you show up at a once-a-week talk. Okay? That's why I'm so encouraging you, even if you weren't planning on it today, to get involved in Sunday school. Get involved in Wednesday morning. But unity is not, when you go to a conference and you hear a guy speak and you hang out with somebody for 3 days at the conference, you're not in unity with them. You're just hanging out with them. The people you're in unity with are the people you came with. People that you work with, the people that you rode with, the people you go back and are part of. And so if you want unity of the Spirit, you need to hang out with those that are in the Spirit. So that's Sunday school, that's Wednesday nights, that's events that take place outside of that. I want to encourage you to be a part of those things, to go after being involved in the unity of the Spirit. And get your kids in it, too. I took my kids to church on Sunday, and they're not changing at all. But get them there on Wednesday night. Get them in the Sunday school. Get them in the camps and conferences. Well, they don't want to go. Last I checked, they're the teenager, they're the minor, you're the authority, take them, okay? Get them in there. They're so connected with these people who don't have good attitude on the soccer team. Well, then, maybe you don't want them to be doing soccer 5 times a week. And, oh, my gosh, I just spoke to this again. Maybe you don't want them in something where they're hanging around somebody 5 days a week that are bad influence for them. We're not ruling out all sports. We're not ruling out activity. My kids are in cross country. Okay, but they're not in certain events because we're like, you know what? That is not the influence we want them to have. We want them to be involved. And my kids have asked their coach for Wednesdays off so they can be involved in here at the youth group, leading worship and things like that. And so, and Julie is skipping a track meet, a cross-country race this Saturday, so she can be in the houseboat. I'm not bragging about my kids. I'm saying, you know, when the kids come to us and say, hey, we're thinking of skipping our event to go do something for God, like, oh, no, I'm sorry, you're not going to let her skip all nine of her cross-country events. But this is okay. And so we as parents have got to lead that focus. If you want your kids when they're out of your home to be walking with Jesus on a regular basis, then how much are you insisting on right now? Because they're not going to rise above that bar. Maybe they're going to stay below it so much, and you've got to set the bar high. You've got to be involved too. The final part of that statement is the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. That's kind of like a ligament. It's a uniting principle. That's what brings it together. So what is the uniting principle? It's the peace. Now, this peace can go two ways. It can be harmonious relationship between men, so being peaceful with men, or it can be the relationship between God and men. Either way, the idea is that we are seeking to maintain unity among each other, but most importantly, so we can have unity, so we can have peace with God. We want men not just to all get along, we want people to get along with God. And so the idea is we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our ultimate goal is I'm not just trying to get a friend of you to be friendly, I'm being a friend of you so you will draw closer to God. That's the goal of our city on the hill. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Listen to this all together. Let's use speed and effort to guard that which we already have, the unity that the Holy Spirit gives us, by striving to be at peace with one another. So that is the bond that holds us together and points us towards the peace of Jesus Christ. Let us use speed and effort to guard that which we already have, the unity that the Holy Spirit gives us, by striving to be at peace with one another, for that is the bond that holds us together. Years ago, I was counseling with a young man who was married, married, was struggling, falling apart. I wish I could say I salvaged it, but it didn't. And his wife was having me came accountable for drug use. And so I started talking to him. It's like the first meeting I'm talking to him, and I found out that a year before he had actually given his life to Christ at an army boot camp. And he was no longer with the army. He didn't mean anyone staying there. I'm not sure exactly why. And so I'm like, no. So I walked through the whole thing. And yeah, he's given himself to Christ. And I just kind of looked at him and I said, okay, well, how come we're here today? And he said, well, after I gave myself to Christ, nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. And so a year later, you know, he had grown, he had matured, he was still struggling with some things. And so, for the next 4 or 6 weeks, my job was, okay, let me tell you what's about it. For the 4 to 6 weeks that we hung out and we were together, he began to grow. I could actually see some changes. So I was going to work, and somewhere along the line, at least 5 to 6, he decided it was too much work and bailed on it, and within a year, the marriage is over. I still see the guy now and then, and I'm seeing some great signs of some change, but the record behind him is trouble. What happened? He didn't get involved in the body of Christ. Somebody didn't go after him to move him on. So parents, again, I hope that you could pray the prayer, and I hope that they got baptized. If they haven't, then you want to move them towards baptism. But just because they prayed when they were 8, 9, or 10, doesn't mean they're going to walk with Christ. You have the opportunity to kind of move them into that. You as a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you've been baptized. If not, let's get that solved in a couple of weeks. But if you're wondering, how come I don't have this eagerness, I don't have this desire, I don't see the whole reason to be involved in this, because you've just been kind of coasting. You've been living in the city, but you haven't participated in it. And you can get away with that in the real world, unfortunately, but you can't get away with that in the body of Christ. You've got to be able to move on. So maybe you're saying this. You know, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't really want to belong. Now, you're only saying that because you're covering up. And I don't know what you're covering up. You want to belong, but something's holding you back. You're afraid of belonging. You get the whole picture of what it means to walk with Christ. You're so afraid that you're going to raise your hand and say, I belong, and I'm going to send you to Africa tomorrow. I'm going to make you become the worst things of worse, a pastor or something. And so you're so afraid of what you think it looks like, and that's Satan's tool, that you don't even get involved. But nobody, you know, when you took your job, did you decide, well, I'm not going to take this job because I don't know what the work's going to look like in 3 weeks. And so there's no way I'm taking this job. No, you took the job and you are looking for a job, but hopefully you can move up in it. And maybe you're not ready for responsibilities today, but you're hoping that by working through it, you'll become ready for responsibilities when they are presented to you. The Bible, Jesus promises never to give you anything beyond what you can endure or handle. But you need to decide that unity is a critical thing. The Bible talks to believers in the context almost all the time of them being in community with one another. The Bible hardly ever isolates an individual and talks about their faith. We become so anti-community that pastors will preach over and over and over again just about this is between you and God, between you and God, between you and God. No, it's not. Your salvation, your actual salvation, is the way you're saved, between you and God know it. But you then demonstrate that salvation by getting involved in the community. You know what amazes me? City council members who live in other communities. And they get to be a city council member because they have a residence in the community. And if you do enough research on, and follow the news enough, they're constantly saying, and city council member so-and-so, who got in trouble for such-and-such, actually lives outside of his community and has a residence. He has an apartment in the community to take the city council, but he lives outside of it. And I just go, well, how can that happen? You know, why do we allow that? But yet, we tend to do that in the community of God. Well, I got my little apartment address saved, but I kind of live over here in the world. The whole community of God thing is a little beyond what I want to be a part of, so I feel safer over here, even though this causes a lot of trouble. And so I stand in my community when I need to, but really I live over here. And so there's something that is causing you to be afraid, holding you back, that keeps you from really saying, I'm now moving out and moving in to what I claim to identify with. Why that fear is simply, honestly, you don't ever try to identify it. It's just Satan saying, it's not necessary. You don't need to move. You don't need to be close to God, Adam. You need him. He's not as smart as you think he is. Hey, listen to me. Follow me. And so you're biting the apple. And you're chopping away at it. And so we've got to be willing to say, I'm done. I'm moving in to the city. Listen to Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is the city on the hill passage. Matthew 5, 13, 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, all of those are in context of a lot of people. And they're all in context of a lot of people. And I'm going to come back to that. But this idea of being afraid to belong is not just a Christian issue. I mean, it's being seen as a mankind issue. This is from Amanda Anayet. She's a special reporter to CNN. And she wrote under the title of The Importance of Belonging, June 1st, 2012, what is the opposite of loneliness? Is it belonging? Because as humans, we need to belong to one another, to our friends and families, to our culture and country, to our world. Belonging is primal, fundamental to our sense of happiness and well-being. Belonging is a psychological lever that has broad consequences, writes Walton, a psychologist she brought out earlier. Our interest, motivation, health, and happiness are tied to the feeling that we belong to a greater community that may share common interests and aspirations. Isolation, loneliness, and low social status can harm a person's sense of well-being, as well as his or her intellectual achievement. It can even affect their immune function and their health. Research shows that even a single instance of exclusion can undermine your well-being, your IQ test performance, and your self-control. The same guy Walton's earlier studies demonstrated that a sense of social belonging can affect motivation and continued persistence, even on impossible tasks. That is, if you don't feel like you belong, you are both less motivated and less likely to hang in there in the face of obstacles. If you don't feel like you belong to the body of Christ, you're not going to hang around. But the idea of being belonging to the body of Christ is actually being involved in the body of Christ. So, maybe you're a conference junkie and you just go to a conference to listen to the conference. And as soon as the talk from the conference gets tough, you just say, well, I don't really belong here, so I'm just going to go back to my stuff. And when we treat our our walk with Christ that way is that I hang around in the body of Christ until the going of stuff that I move out, but we don't really belong. Now look at it this way. Let's go back to the analogy in our mind from the Matthew passage. By yourself, you're a fleck of salt and a tasteless supper. Salt isn't one piece. It's not like, hey, honey, can I have some salt? Oh, that's way too many. I just want one. Oh, boy, that's going to change the meal. It's silly, isn't it? So we get so frustrated. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm not changing the world. Are you involved in the salt shaker, the body of Christ? Are you getting involved in such a way that collectively, together, we flavor the world? There was never one person wins it all for Jesus. Even Jesus himself, part of the plan was, I'm going to bring many into it together. He paved the way. He made the difference. He made it possible. And he set it up with Jesus as a church, as a group. By yourself, you're a flickering candle. But when you're together with other Christians, you create a welcoming bonfire. You know, the old saying, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. You know, the idea that the more wood in the fire, the better it blazes. The more people on fire for Jesus, the better that city on the hill blazes and brings life. By yourself, you're a single dim light in a world of darkness. That's good, but not enough. When you are with other Christians, you are a city on a hill. A city on a hill. So where do we start? Where do we start? Let's start in this room. Let's start right here. If there's someone in this room that you're having trouble with, then love them. Love them. Don't pull them aside and say, hey, Pastor said for me to tell you, you drive me crazy. Okay? Love them. Pray for them this week. Ask yourself, is this preference or is this sin? If you think it's sin, then find your Bible verse and in love, go to them and say, I think you're in sin. But if it's just preference, put it aside and invite them to lunch today. Great, now everybody gets invited to lunch. Like, oh, I didn't know you didn't like me. That's not what we're doing. Okay? But do something where you can repair that relationship that they probably don't even know that you've broken. And maybe they do know. Love them anyway. And they go, oh, you're only doing that because the pastor said to do it. No, I'm doing it because the scripture says you need to bear with another in love. So let's begin right here in the room if you have a problem with that. You know what? Let's do it at home. Let's do it at work. Let's do it at school. Let's do it in the neighborhood. Is there a way you can demonstrate that you are willing to bear with that person in love? So step one, be willing to bear with another in love. Now don't do it on your own power. Ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom and direction of the Holy Spirit. Number two, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Get involved. You need to be eager to put effort into a city that brings the light. Get involved. No one said that building a city on a hill was easy, but it is worth it. It's totally worth it. And by the way, you're not building on your own. So you are following the plan that's already been established. Let's just do what we've been doing. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's put it in our vernacular today. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to be part of the city that you've already been called to be a part of. I encourage you to get involved in the city that I've already called you to live in. See, it's been built. It's being maintained. We're going to find out who it's being maintained by. You just need to be active in it. That's going to take place down in verses 11 through 16 of who's helping to maintain the city. And you just got to be involved in it. You've got to be active. You change your city plans when you gave yourself to Christ. You aren't adding Christ to your life. You're changing your living location. Maybe not physically, but certainly scripture. You left the kingdom of darkness and you moved into the kingdom of light. So God wants you to live actively involved, not pouring your time continuing into the kingdom of darkness. But pouring your time continuing to your life. You begin to feel more comfortable, more belonging, more fulfillment. If you just want to stay in the kingdom of darkness and occasionally jump into the kingdom of light, then you're going to feel like you don't belong really in either spot. But especially in the kingdom of light. And now that you've been moved to the kingdom of light, you get involved. You know, why did you move? You realize your old city wasn't providing hope. It wasn't offering eternity. It wasn't providing permanent relationships. It wasn't providing satisfaction or meaning. And there's a reason he changed cities. He changed addresses for a reason. Because the old address wasn't going to fulfill what you knew that needed to be fulfilled in your life. So now that you've changed addresses, live. Live it up in your new home. Live it up. city on a hill that provides hope, eternity, permanent relationships, satisfaction, and meaning. But it does all that if we work on it together. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner